Well, you're finding it. I was trying to think in my head how best to approach this book. Do we go by sections or give it subheadings as one would want to do? But I think I'm going to risk it. I'd like to actually touch each and every chapter. I'll try and keep it on schedule. We are running a few minutes late, but I was initially thinking it'll fly like a 747. I think we're going to be like a Concorde. We'll break the sound barrier twice, perhaps when the bowls and trumpets are opened. And with my speed of English, it may be thrice the sound barrier, but I trust the Lord will give us help. Fasten your seatbelts. Chapter 1 of Revelations, just while you're finding it, let me tell you, and I'm sure you know this truth, there's no other book in the Word of God that gives us more detail about the splendor and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ than this particular book. This is a book which, as you would know, is called Apocalypse. Apocalypsosis is the Greek word which refers to the unveiling or the revealing. Hence, the title, the revelation, not of John, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few unique things about this book. The very ending of the book, Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, will say, "Seal not the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand." That means everything that is contained within the bookends of this book, so to speak, metaphorically, we should not take it away. We should capture every essence of it. And the key to the understanding of the book is the last bit of it, the time is at hand. That does not mean exactly that the time is coming tomorrow or tonight, but actually the thrust of it would mean that the sequence of events are going to rapidly happen. The time is at hand. Another unique feature of this book is in chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth." When you come to chapter 22, verse 7, it says, "Blessed is he that keepeth the things, the sayings of the prophecy of the book." So this is a book that brings blessing, not only to the reading aspect of it, but also the heeding aspect of it. Chapter 1, verse 1, we start off like this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must come shortly to pass." Goes on to say, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So it is by God himself, and it is now the responsibility of John, the apostle, to script it down. So God the Father has revealed it by vision to John the apostle. Verse 2 says, John wrote it down. "He bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For, as I said, the time is at hand." This is going to be the gradual unfolding of all the events on God's messianic calendar. That's why it's so important to us. We need to know it. Most of it we won't be here for. We will be in heaven observing what is happening here. The first revelation was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples caught a fleeting glimpse of the manifested glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is going to be the full and ultimate revelation. And then when we come to verse number 4, chapter 1, we are going to hover around chapter 1. I think that is key to understanding the rest of the book and unlocking the mystery of it. So bear with me if you think we're going to go slightly behind schedule. I think we'll try and catch up. This is now written by way of formal introduction to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Those of you who are students of geography will understand that Asia Minor is none other than modern Turkey. And that was where the Apostle Paul had established churches, saw churches planted, especially in the town or the city of Ephesus. So there was an actual congregation in Asia Minor. And they were recipients, the first initial recipients of this book, the letter that John had written about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right through that, it has descended various centuries across the continents and countries. Many people have read this book. If you read the initial history of Irenaeus and Polycarp, who were disciples of John, this book was conversed among them in their conversational reading. So, while it was primarily intended for the churches in Asia Minor, it is for our benefit. The verse goes on, "The grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." That's speaking of none other than God the Father. The third unique thing about the book, not only that it starts with a blessing and ends with a blessing, not only that it is revealing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but You have it from God the Father. God the Father is actually asking John to script this book. But then he goes on to say, it also says, and it's the seven spirits. Now, what does that mean? It is a sevenfold action of the Holy Spirit. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 22, it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of God. The sevenfold unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm trying to get to your attention is this. This is the only book where the community of the Trinity is involved in the authorship of the book, or rather than the salutation of the book. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then verse number 5, and from Jesus Christ. So letter from the Trinity to the churches and to the rest of us. And it goes on to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 5, the first begotten of the dead. I'm sure you mean it, but just for the sake of the younger ones here. It simply means this. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was the first person to rise from the dead. Far from it. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ raised other people from the dead. But he's the foremost, he's the first, he's the chiefest, he's the greatest one who rose from the dead. Also, bear in mind that every living person that has ever lived on the face of this earth will one day rise again. Some to the resurrection of life, and the others to resurrection of damnation. So, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. But notice, not only is it a salutation from God the Father and the Holy Spirit and from the Lord Jesus Christ, but now there's a dedication. It is unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It's totally dedicated unto him, verse 5, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. That's a dedication to himself. So right here, we have at the outset a dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 7 says, behold, he cometh. That's in the future tense. With clouds, and every eye shall see him, and every and they also which pierced, and the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Little word that we don't hear much about. Brothers and sisters, are we in the habit of saying amen when our fellow brethren stand up to pray? Sisters, you are exhorted to say amen. It simply means, let it be so. We are remembering and worshipping the God of the amen. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ used the word most. How so, you say? Every time he used the word verily, verily, 25 times in the book, the Synoptic Gospels, 25 times alone in the book of John, he was actually saying, amen, amen. There's no other way of ratifying the truth. I am the absolute truth. That is the exact Greek word for amen. So let me exhort you once again. It'll be great. It'll be a biblical principle applied to its core. If all of us can jointly, at the end of a prayer, say amen, sisters included. Of course, there's one slight caveat there. Me standing here and praying in public need not say amen. Because I'm praying the very prayer that I know the Lord needs to answer for. So I don't have to say it. It's absolutely tautological for me to say amen. But everyone else, when a brother prays, it's imperative that I join the brother in saying amen. That's just by way of passing. We must come back on our flight schedule. Verse number 8. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That which is, that which was to come, the Almighty. So we've established in the first 8 verses or so, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. Verse number 9. I, John. If you actually look into that a little more carefully, and I'm owing this to a few commentators, the sense behind that is actually a sense of incredulity. It's a sense of, you know, he's surprised that he's a mere mortal. He's one who is trying to capture the feeling of the moment, the fact that he has been allowed to been given these visions and this general overall picture of this future coming events. This is the John that we read in 1 John. My little children, do not sin. He was there, a paternalistic figure there. But when you come to 2 John, and we remember that in our Bible readings, the elder unto the elect lady. This is the same one who said the elder unto Gaius. But here he's now talking about this is me. I don't deserve to be in this position. But I have been given this great, awesome responsibility of now being able to unfold great Christian truth for the rest of Bible-believing Christians. And so verse number 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I'm not exactly sure what people mean by this, but I think I would like to cling to the fact that this was the day when he, the first day of the week, when he sought to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who would say that it was like the day when the day of the Lord, again prophetically speaking, will not make much issue of it. But here he is now addressing the seven churches. As I said, these are churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And here he is now. The first church is talking about is the church of Ephesus. I am quickly going to bypass what he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the vision that he was given, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor and glory, moving through the seven candlesticks and so on and so forth. Let's concentrate now for the moment on exactly the seven churches and the ministry of the seven, ministry to the seven churches. The first church is the church of Ephesus. This is a church that you read in chapter 2. It's a church that basically is an Orthodox church. It's a church that is a stickler for principle. It's a church that is very careful to observe legalities. But there's something wrong with this church. It's a church that is very distant and far. So he says in verse number 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Verse number 5 of chapter 2, remember therefore when thou hast fallen, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Verse number 2 of that. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That means you can't tolerate them. You're good in all the legalities of it, but you're not able to tolerate anyone else who comes out of it. And thou hast tried them, which are the apostles, and they are not, and found them liars, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. A very orthodox church, but distant. When you come to verse number 8 and 11 of chapter 2, you have the church of Smyrna. This is a church that has gone through untold persecution. A church that has suffered all along. As I said, each and every church in Asia Minor, there is an applicability to us, as well as to what has happened through the previous centuries. If you look across the continents and countries, former Soviet Union, China, North Korea, Indonesia, there have always been persecuted churches. There's nothing negative said about this church, simply because of this. The people who are there in this church are ones who really mean business. Hangabouts, the ones who don't care for anything, who just want to have a good time, they will flee from this church because no, they know they will face persecution. But genuine, true believers will find themselves in the church of Smyrna. In chapter 2, verse number 12 to 17, you have the church of Pergamos. This is a carnal church. A church that is so taken up with the world and its systems. A church that has social deceit incorporated into it. The church that is worldly. The saying goes, the church has become more worldly. The world is trying to become more churchy. And this is a situation where a church is trying to incorporate the patterns of the world and try to have a mimicry and a mask of something which is Christian. And so we have here in verse number 16 of chapter 2, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. This is the only church that Christ is fighting against. A church that is carnal. When you come to verse 18 to 29, the church of Thyatira is the church that has learned to tolerate sin. They accept sin for what it is. He talks about a Jezebel-like woman who's seducing the servants to commit fornication and eat the things that are sacrificed to idols. This is a church that has tolerated sin. Chapter 3, you come to the church of Sardis. That's the fifth church. A church that is totally vacant and dead. Sadly, there are assemblies like that, isn't it? We just have to go to little small villages in our country itself. Churches that have a padlock, or churches that are just barely surviving on a thin thread, because why? A rising generation has left. They've gone for other things. And so the older ones are somehow bravely, stoically coming Lord's Day after Lord's Day, weekly meetings, and holding it up together. We need to pray. Pray for such gatherings. When we come to verse 7 and to 13 of chapter 3, this is the faithful church, the church of Philadelphia. This is a church that has kept my word and has not denied my name. It's got that open door that allows people to come in to share a missionary report. This is the church that has gone forward in broadcasting the gospel in various activities, both locally and further afield. Great place to be, the Church of Philadelphia. But finally, we have the rejected church. Chapter 3, verse number 14 to the end of the chapter. The church of Laodicea. The church which Christ has totally rejected, because it is a church that has entertained liberalism. This is a church that has, as verse number 15 says, "I know thy works," says the Lord. "Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would word that thou art cold or hot. I wish you were either against me or for me. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So in summary, we have an Orthodox church which is very cold and distant. We have a church that has gone through persecution. We have a church that is linked to the world and carnality. A church that tolerates sin. A church that is vacant and dead. A church that is faithful like Philadelphia. And finally, a rejected church. A church that is totally apostate. You say, what does it mean for us? How do I know what my assembly is like? You see, it's very simple. Any assembly will be dictated by the dominating influence of the saints in the assembly. Would to God that we would be like the Church of Philadelphia. A church that is faithful to the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that has a policy of being able to go out and broadcast the gospel. A church that is faithful in sticking to the truth of the scriptures without any compromise. It may be straight and narrow, but at the same time, it's one that brings much joy to the Lord. So when you come to the end of chapter 3, we have all the messages of the churches articulated. I must have skipped this part, but in chapter 1, verse 19, and that I would say is the best way of how I could divide this book. The Lord Jesus tells him, "Write unto thee the things which thou hast seen." That's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all his manifested glory. And then the things which are, that is exactly about the churches that he's speaking about. Those are present day churches. And the things which are to come. So from now on, in chapter 4, you have a series of future events. The things which are in past, which thou hast seen, that which is past, which John saw. Then he articulated things which are present. That is what his ministry to the churches. And then he's talking about the things which are prophetic in the future. Verse number 1 of chapter 4. "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was that it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show the things which must be." Another word for which are to come. Hereafter. So here we begin the journey of the future events that are going to happen. So the church has ended. There's no more church in Revelation chapter 4. You say, when did the rapture happen? Look in the white spaces in your Bible. Between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the church is taken up. There's no more church lingering here on earth. It is taken up into glory, and we are going to be in this situation, brothers and sisters. Every saved, born-again child of God will now, along with the vision that John had, we will be with the very Son of God, the 24 elders, the angelic hosts, the myriads of hosts that are in heaven worshipping Him. And from heaven, we'll be observing this very scene. Verse number 2, there was a throne set in heaven, a throne of permanence, a throne that could not be destabilized. That's the place we are going to be. And it talks about the Son of God, jasper, sardine, a rainbow around the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. What's going to happen here on earth? Well, there are 24 elders there. They're clothed in white raiment. And this particular event, as soon as the church is raptured, you know from your chronology of events to a believer, this will be now the scene of rewards and review. Revelation chapter 22 verse 7 says this, "Behold, I come, and my reward is with me." This particular passage is talking about thrones. It's talking about crowns. It's talking about white robes. Notice the exact sequence of events. The church is raptured. Events are going to start down here on earth. But the believers, the bride, is now with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And it's going to be a time of review. This cannot be confused with the nation of Israel. The amillennialist and the preterist would say, well, this could be Israel. Far from it. I'll quickly read to you what chapter 5 verse 9 says. Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. So it's not one nation. It's the whole world. It's the redeemed people of God that have been brought together and enjoying spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ while here on earth, and now have been transported in that glorious rapture. They are the ones who are going to be the recipients of the reward here in heaven. But what happens now? Verse 5 of chapter 4. The throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Again, you have the sevenfold spirit again. Verse 6 is talking about a sea of glass like crystal. That's very similar to what Ezekiel talks about. Again, the crystal appearance. And all of a sudden, in chapter 5, the worship is broken. There is a sudden change of atmosphere. And it says, I saw on the right hand, verse number 1, of him that sat on the throne, a book written therein. You know what that book is? That is the exact title deed to this planet. And in that title deed, it is sealed with 7 seals. Is exactly what it means, I'm not sure, but there are commentators who would say this is a scroll that has been wrapped once, sealed, wrapped again, sealed, wrapped third, fourth, fifth, sixth. It's tightly sealed so that if it had to be broken and liberated, only one person could do it. Or else they would be discovered. So here is one who is going to open the seal. This is the title deed that God intends to give His well-beloved Son. This is the same title deed that is referred to in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That is exactly what the psalmist had in mind when the title deed is now given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the angel proclaims in chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? Gladly one of the elders recognized there's only one person worthy. And it's none other, again you know this, brothers and sisters, this is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He comes forward and He takes the scroll out of the hand of Him that sat on the throne. Verse number 7. He's going to take back control of the earth. This is the actual paradise that will be ultimately regained by none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that erupt in heaven? Not chaos, not cacophony. That is absolute, total and utter worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 to 14. That's why heaven is excited about. That's why John stops weeping now. Because he knows that the title deed is now given and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exert control. But when you come to chapter 6, that's when you start unrolling the seals. He will start unrolling the seals. The first seal is the seal of peace. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And this is what he saw. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Interesting, isn't it? Only a bow, minus the arrow. And then it goes on to say, he went forth conquering. He had a crown and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Who does that mean or refer to? This is a person who is now energized by the Antichrist himself. And he is now here on earth, going out relentlessly to establish what we would know as a false peace. Daniel 27 says, he shall confirm, 9 verse 27, he says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So he's trying to make a pact here on earth. While the people are explaining away the fact that the church has gone and the true blood-bought children of God have been taken away, they would give all sorts of rational explanations. And riding on this white horse is a man who comes saying, let's bring peace. A false peace. A peace that is not going to last. A peace that is fleeting and ephemeral. And then verse number 4. The next horse is not white anymore. It's a red horse. This is, by the way, these are the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. The red horse now, power is given into him that sat on the throne to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there would be a great sword. Now it is not false peace anymore. Exactly as you know from the book of Daniel. The fleeting peace is now ushered into a chaotic, global war. War that is going to happen left, right and center. And swiftly the black horse comes. Chapter 5 again. The one who sat upon it had a pair of balances in his hand. What is he doing? This is a man who's calling out of a measure of wheat and barley. This is now the horse of famine. The apocalypse of famine. So you have false peace, you had war, global war and global peace is quickly followed by global famine. You see, the reason he's calling the balances together is this, simply because of this. A man may work for one day, but all he'll get is a third of his wages. They're not going to be enough food for that day. And then what happens after that? It says they hurt not the oil and the wine. See, the rich, as always, and that's the complaint of today, the rich will still get to keep what they want. But riding through society and riding through the villages and countries will be famine that will pervade the whole of the nations. Not restricted to Israel. Global. We thought about credit crunch, and you know full well the credit crunch didn't affect globally. There were many countries that were spared, perhaps because of their economic adroitness, but this is one which will affect everyone. Peace, war, famine. And then you have verse number 8. Then came a rider on a pale horse. His name was Death, and Hades followed after him. He goes on killing. Hades is going on scooping of the dead, and they're all being cast into hell itself. That great penitentiary place that will one day await the final great white throne judgment. They're all being held there. Every unsaved, hell-bound person who lived this earth is now languishing in hell. At the end of Revelation chapter 20, when the great white throne judgment comes upon them, they will be cast in the lake of fire. That's exactly what is happening. Verse number 11, the white robes are given unto every man. Now this is the fifth seal that was going to happen. And the verse says here, chapter 6, verse 9, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge not the blood that dwell on the earth? What is happening here? So John has envisioned seeing the four apocalyptic horsemen wreaking havoc here on earth. But in heaven, there are the souls of those who were persecuted right here on earth. They have been taken up to heaven and they are pleading before God. Why don't you avenge the blood of the saints who have been martyred? That's the cry. And John is seeing that. They were given white robes, verse number 11. And unto every one of them, and it said unto them that they should rest for a little season. That's the application and the assurance that God gives them. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were all should be fulfilled. Hold on, says God. And then the sixth seal is opened. It's like a massive, catastrophic, seismic proportion earthquake that is going to take place here on earth. The sun black as a sackcloth of hair. The moon becomes like blood. It's like the fig tree that is casting on untimely figs. Everything is happening all of a sudden. You come to chapter 6. Heaven then departs like a scroll. Imagine just, you know, flicking your Venetian blinds. That's what happens exactly from heaven. The whole heavens are being just ripped apart. Men will try to explain scientifically. They will miserably fail. And in chapter 7, we find in the midst of all this, notice it's like John is you would become a nervous wreck. I would become. Seeing all these events unfold, but how gracious the Lord is. He gives John a bit of respite. And he tells about a situation where everyone is going to be gathered together. The 144,000 Jews that are going to be gathered together. And there's going to be a period of protection. People are going to, here on earth, after the 3.5 weeks, years are ended, the Lord is going to protect them. Verse number 9, behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. That's uncountable people. Number of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues of all nations, kindreds and peoples, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out the Lord's voice, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Where did they come from? These are the product of the 144,000 Jews that God has sovereignly selected, not elected, selected, to go and preach the gospel during this 3.5 years of tribulation. Notice, if you, the careful reader will notice, that Dan is not mentioned among the 12 tribes. But Dan is graciously brought back and is part of the kingdom layout in Ezekiel chapter 48. But Dan, because of his gross idolatry in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, is omitted. But we still have God literally taking 12,000 from every tribe. These are the 12,000 per tribe evangelists that will go out and broadcast. Where do you get the 12,000 from? You know, historically, if you go back to the records, there is nobody knows which tribe they come from at the moment. All the records were deleted, so to speak, or destroyed in AD 70. God knows. God's records never fail. God has taken records, kept it carefully, and He will align them very circumspectly, precisely to which tribe they belong. And here they are going on. And then when you come to chapter 8, the seventh seal, every other seal is a response to the previous seals that have happened. He opens the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for an hour. This is a massive holocaust that has happened here on earth. And then you have the seven seals now giving way to the next section of judgment. So the three broad categories of judgments are this: seals, trumpets, and bowls. Each one cumulatively adding to the chaos here on planet earth. So now we have the first trumpet, verse 6 of chapter 8. Even angels which had the seven trumpets prepared them to sound. The first trumpet sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were all cast upon the earth, and the third part of the earth was burst up, and all green grass was burst up. That's a judgment on every green form of vegetation here on earth. You know, when plants are destroyed, who suffers most? Mankind and the animal kingdom. They depend so much on plants, even if they are not exclusively vegan or vegetarian. Plants give us the oxygenation that we need by the process of photosynthesis and what have you. The second trumpet is open. Now a great, verse number 8, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. A third part of the sea became blood. A third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. This is a direct result, I believe, of punishment to mankind who have refused to acknowledge the God of creation. And He is hitting it hardest to the very people who have rejected that God has created animals and the sea and the planets and vegetation. It's affecting them most. Imagine, and they still refused to repent. The third trumpet, verse number 10. Now it goes on not only the sea, it goes on the fresh waters. It fell on the third part of the rivers. It is called wormwood. Have the hymn, right? The wormwood and the gall. It is bitter. And that's a judgment that falls on the freshwater supply of the planet. Verse number 12, the fourth trumpet, a third part of the sun was smitten. This is going to be, again, absolute chaos. Imagine not knowing whether it's day or night. I mean, we suffer if we have a planet, I mean, if we lose sleep over a night shift or you travel after a period of jet lag, people will not know where it is morning or evening. They have no clue what's happening here on earth. And verse number 13, I heard an angel flying in the middle of all this saying, woe, woe, woe. And if you think all this is bad, imagine what's going to happen later. Fifth trumpet, I saw a star fall from heaven, chapter 9. And he got the key to the bottomless pit. Remember when we were doing our Bible reading in 2 Peter chapter 2? We were discussing there what exactly it means. I'm not entirely sure. But I would hazard a fairly reasonable guess that this is exactly the place where the demons have been, what we would, for want of a better word, borrow the Greek word. They've been tartarized. The demons have been stored there in this bottomless pit. And now, the star that falls from heaven, which none other than Lucifer himself, he has gone down there, unlocked the bottomless pit, and imagine the gush of fierce demonic infection and infestation that's going to happen here on earth. Says the verse, chapter 9, verse 2, a smoke out of the pit like the smoke of a furnace, the sun and the air darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. It's like a plague, isn't it? It's like, imagine every person living on this planet is like the man of Gadara, cutting himself and foaming, and everyone demon infested. It's like the child who fell as a result of being consumed by devilish power, foaming and throwing himself in the fire and in the water and casting himself in the dirt. Imagine when every residual human being here on planet Earth, that's what's going to happen. It's a sorry shame. We are here in heaven. And we're going to see what's going to happen there. Verse number 7 to 10 of chapter 9. It says about the demons that are gone, they're not going to sting like a scorpion. I mean, if you never heard of it, but a scorpion sting is far worse than a snake sting. It's a sting that you will want to die, but you can't die. You just paralyze. You can't do anything. You're helpless. And they come like that. It's like scorpions stinging them one for the other. And man, death will flee from them. They only rescue you for the pain. And then we have in chapters, verse 7 to 10, in symbolic language, in the Hebrew tongue it says Abaddon, which means destroyer. In the Greek tongue it's Apollyon. And then you have two more trumpets. The sixth trumpet, the river Euphrates is opened up. And here have a vast number of horsemen that come, 200,000 of them, 200 million horsemen, coming across the river to plunder this planet. Here come to chapter 10. It's such a sad, tragic event. Verse number 2. Neither repented they of their murders and their sorceries or their fornication, nor their thefts. In spite of all this, man is so criminally hardened. And John gets a bit more respite in chapter 11. Well, chapter 10, the Lord himself says, the mystery of God, verse number 7, should be finished. He says in verse number 5, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. What he's basically saying is this, the Lord Jesus, having seen John in the situation, I believe, he's again trying to placate him, giving a bit of respite and saying, don't write this. This is going to be a mystery. You don't have to know it. You don't have to write it. The mystery of God should be finished. This is the part that we are not going to reveal. And he tells John in verse number 9 of chapter 10, you take it up. Take up that scroll and you eat it up. And it shall be to thy belly bitter and to thy mouth sweet as honey. What that exactly refers to, I'm not sure again. But I think it means John is totally amazed at the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolute sweetness to every believer. But when John has seen already and will see the effect of outright man's rejection, that is going to make his belly bitter. And so John has consumed that scroll, chapter 11, verse 4. Again, a great scene. This is one of the marvelous scenes of Revelation. And you see, verse number 4, there are two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. These are the two witnesses. The two witnesses whom God has preserved. And these are the two witnesses who are now going to have full carte blanche authority to preach the gospel. And they are two olive trees, two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The whole world is going to hate them. But they have power. See, verse 5, the fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours the enemies. Great way to preach the gospel, isn't it? You know that no one's going to touch you. And here's a situation where they have control of the space around them. They can control their whole environment. God has given them unlimited authority as they preach the gospel. Power to shut heaven, it says, verse number 6. Here they are preaching the gospel. Imagine a situation where the news is, there. Oh, once again, we've got two witnesses and they are going on wreaking havoc, spiritually speaking. I wonder what the reporters will have to do. Every time someone tries to kill them, they are up in smoke. The witnesses have full final authority. But finally, the beast comes from the sea. And the beast comes right out of the pit and overcomes them and kills them. That's another news item, isn't it? Bodies displayed for 3.5 days. Chapter 11. When? 50 years ago, nobody would ever thought of the fact that you could openly display bodies. But now you see that's happened in our own lifetime. Last 2-3 years. This is a public display. The whole world will see, by the way. That's the power of television and social media. But praise God for it. Verse number 9. They're all dead. The people and kindreds and tongues and nations, they have seen their dead bodies. After 3.5 days, verse number 11. The spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood up on their feet. Marvelous, isn't it? The two witnesses resurrected again. That's not foreign to God. And he says there, come up hither. And there he goes. What a marvelous sight. This is, they have gone up heavenward. Chapter 11 ends with that. And then when you come to verse number 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and God. And then finally you have the chapter 12 onwards, the 5-7 bowls. We are going to pretty much finish on schedule, given that I've started 6 minutes late. The five, seven bowls, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And what we have here is a picture of the woman in this chapter, in chapter 11, is none other than the nation of Israel. The child in the chapter is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dragon is, of course, as you know, Satan. Satan and Michael the archangel are waging war in verse number 7. And of course, you know who is the ultimate winner of that. Michael the archangel supervenes. And here on earth, Satan is now cast down to earth. So you have the demons that have come from the infested pit, the bottomless pit. You have the hovering princes, prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. You have the demonic activity in midair, and they're all now cast upon earth. And imagine what happens in verse number 16. They're going and trying to attack the people of God. The very ground swallows them up. Verse number 16. When you come to chapter 13, we are now introduced to the Antichrist. Verse number 4 says, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies and so on and so forth. He's going to cast a tremendous influence. And along with him is a cohort of people, the false prophet and all other people. I mean, right through, anyone who had demonic activities or worked under the influence of Satan. You think of Pharaoh, you had Jambres and his other man with him. You think of Absalom, Ahithophel. You think of Balak, he had Balaam. Everyone together will want to work together to wreak havoc to the people of God. And so we have here, the Antichrist wants to be worshipped. That's what it talks about. Verse number 15 onwards. And fire falls from heaven. The whole world is being influenced by demons. Demons are crawling along every street. And in chapter 13 you have that the number is given to each one of them. The number 666. We are all, as you know, living in this so-called cashless society where we are all given numbers. Every time you stick a card in the hole in the wall, you are a number. I am a number. And they identify us as numbers. But this is going to be a situation where, by the power of a number, whole activities in this world will be unleashed. Number on the forehead, number on the forearm, places where even the cold climates, they can still be exposed so that they can read you. Speaking to the unbelievers, they will have a number, dictated number. It's so tragic. There are progress made in science where they're actually controlling a chip that can be implanted anywhere in your body that will become an interface between our own brain and the rest of the encyclopedias available in the world. So man can tap into literature and knowledge outside his system that will interact with the chip in his brain and then control his activities. Imagine that comes in the possession of Antichrist. What a disaster. And he can use it ruthlessly to his own benefit. Chapter 14 verse 1. You see the 144,000. They're in heaven. What are they doing? They're singing praises. But here on earth, it's the final focus of Armageddon. And you have a glimpse of Armageddon here in chapter 14. It says, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And verse number 15. The Lord is coming in terrifying judgment. There's going to be relentless judgment now. Verse says, winepress was trodden without a city towards the end of chapter 14. The blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's the actual length of the nation of Israel, 200 miles across. And here we have, this is speaking of a bloodbath that is happening in Israel, and God is coming out in his final judgment, chapter 15 onwards. The bowls are opened. The last of the severe judgments happens. I'm not going to go through the details of the bowls, but suffice it to say, if the previous judgments are just affecting the third of the earth, this is globally going to affect the whole earth. The seventh bowl is open, end of chapter 16. 100 pounds hailstones are falling down, culminating total disaster. You may be asking in chapter 17 and 18, which are basically an expansion of chapter 15 and 16, what's going to happen to all the religion in this world? It talks about, we are the bride, by the way. The true church. There's going to be a false church here on earth. The Antichrist will be initially controlling the harlot, the false church. The harlot will then finally be consumed by the Antichrist himself, and he will then go in the middle of the week and say, you worship me. No more false church. I am to be worshipped. I am the God. I am going to be set up in the temple. Worship my image. That's exactly what's going to happen. But not only religion. It says here in verse chapter 17 or chapter 18, what about the economics? As I said, we just suffered the tip of the iceberg when it came to the credit crunch. None of us were languishing on the street, were we? None of us had to go a day without meal. I hope not. This is going to be a day when there will be such... See the verse, chapter 18, verse 2. Babylon the Great is fallen. It has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Go on to verse number 10. Alas, they say in torment, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, one, not a period of economic cataclysmic events, in one, I'm not sure whether it's metaphorical, judgment has come. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. No man buyeth their merchandise anymore. This is going to be credit crunch on steroids multiplied by infinity. That's what's going to happen here on earth. The whole transportation system falls apart. People are throwing, verse number 9, they're throwing dirt over their heads. Alas, alas, it's over, it's over. In 1 hour they are made desolate. The party is over on earth. Celebration has begun in heaven. Will you be there? Now, we were reminded of the Hillel Psalm by Brother Alan at almost the close of the conference. When you come to chapter 19, six times the word hallelujah resounded. We will be there in the multitude of the throng singing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. The God of what it says? The omnipotent God. Verse number 11. And then he comes in a white horse, and him that sat upon it was called faithful and true, the righteous of he that doth judge and make war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, his head wear many crowns, yet a name written that no man knew. All going to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 19, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. On the plain of Armageddon, there will be utter carnage. Napoleon said that was the greatest place to fight a war. Well, that is going to be, because my Savior, the captain of our salvation, he will rule righteously with a rod of iron, and he will defeat once and for all. But when we come to chapter 20, verse number 4, I saw the throne. What are they for? They are there where the saints and everyone who lived and reigned with Christ are going to reign for 1,000 years. But what happens here on earth? You see, there will be a body of people that are being ushered into the millennial kingdom, and they will have children, and there will be those who will repopulate this planet. And imagine, even when Christ is ruling, there will be still people who will reject him. What a sad state. You think, isn't that amazing? It isn't actually amazing. It is not amazing. They rejected him the first time. Why should they accept him anymore? This is hardened, inveterate sinners to the core. And here there's a final rebellion, verse number 9. And from fire comes from divine heaven, devours all the rebels. And verse 11, all the unsaid of all history are collected the great white throne judgment. And finally, cast in the lake of fire. Chapter 21 talks of the eternal state. Saw a new heaven, new earth. Verse 2, a new Jerusalem. Verse 3, God with men, and he will dwell with them. When you come to chapter 22, great way to end the chapter. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that athirst, come. Isn't that a great way to end Revelation? John, having seen all this, and still the Lord Jesus Christ is graciously giving out that invitation to come. He is calling. That gracious, glorious invitation that you can come. You don't have to be anywhere in this scene here on earth. You can have the blessed assurance of being in heaven should the Lord come tonight. And he closes with the glorious words, amen. Well, we might all say together, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray?